started a new series of studies in morning worship, looking at the names of God in the Old Testament. And last Sunday, we looked at a special sheet that I prepared, the names of God in the Old Testament. If you are interested, there are plenty of copies of this, and you'll find them in the front vestibule, and it's so contrived that you can do a little Bible study on your own with the aid of these two sheets. We come this morning to the first of the names of God, which is the name El Elyon, which can be translated God Most High. And that's the name that we find in Genesis chapter 14. That's the name of the God that Melchizedek worshipped in the city of Jerusalem. And so we read together in the Word of God in the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter, and we read, first of all, the first four verses, which give us the background of the story. These are the days of Abraham and Lot. Lot, you remember, was Abraham's nephew and had gone to live in Sodom. But the king of Sodom rose up in rebellion against his masters, and so there was war in the valley of the Dead Sea. Sodom was captured, and therefore Lot, Abraham's nephew, was now a prisoner. That's the background to the story of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, the priest king in Jerusalem, who worshipped God Most High, El Elyon. Genesis 14 and verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Gentiles, Goim is the Hebrew word for Gentiles, these kings made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, where Lot was, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or as we call it, the Dead Sea. 12 years they had served Kedar Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, the Dead Sea, with Kedar Laomer, the overlord, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, the Gentiles, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim, the valley of the Dead Sea, was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the mountain. And so the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his kinsman Lot had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. and went in pursuit as far as Dan in the north. And Abraham divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his wandering kinsman Lot, with his goods, and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And it was at this point that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or as we would say, the king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He, Melchizedek, this rather strange man, was priest of El Elyon, priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Jehovah El Elyon." And you notice how he combines two names of gods here. Capital letters L-O-R-D in the Bible is Jehovah. "I have sworn to Jehovah El Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Now we start properly this morning a study of the names of God in the Old Testament. And we do this on the grounds that, as I said last Lord's Day morning, that God's revelation to us of his names is essentially his revelation to us of his character and his being and who he is. The name of God and the nature of God are very closely linked in the Bible. And so when God tells us his name, he is telling us his nature. And so we turn this morning to the first of these names, which is the name El Elyon. And as you can see, it is a compound name, El Elyon. And the basic name El simply means great or powerful. And El is the God who is mighty, the God who is able, the God who has the power and the ability. And El Elyon is the first of these compound names of God. Now, there is the question of how you translate his name, El Elyon. If you use the Authorized Version, you'll find that it is translated the Most High God. In the Revised Standard Version, which we use in worship, it's translated as God Most High. But it can also be translated in different other way, in other different ways. For example, El Elyon can read, the one who is mighty among the mighty. Or it can be the able one among the able. Or the great one among the great. In other words, the God who is over the other gods. He is God of gods. He is El Elyon. He is God Most High. And this is simply the Hebrew way of expressing something that is very marvelous or superlative. You see, in Hebrew grammar, there is not such a thing as an adjective which has a comparative and a superlative, such as we have in English grammar. In English, we say good, better, which is the comparative, best, which is the superlative. We can say large, larger, which is the comparative, and largest, which is the superlative. Bad, worse, worst, and so on. But you don't have that in Hebrew. And the Jews put it like this. The best song of all was the Song of Songs. The holiest place of all was the Holy of Holies. The highest heaven of all was the heaven of heavens. The greatest king of all is the King of Kings. And the highest Lord of all is the Lord of Lords. And so on. And so El Elyon, the God above gods, the Most High God, simply means the highest God of all, the God who is over every other God. And I believe that this name of God has three words for us today. The first word is a word about idolatry. You see, the Bible is a courageous book. And it faces with great reality and daring the existence of other gods apart from God. I wonder if you know the opening three verses of Psalm 136. Listen to these words. In the first verse of Psalm 136, David says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." He uses the word Jehovah. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good." In the second verse he says, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for he is good." So you see, there are gods other than the true and the living God. And in the third verse of that same psalm he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for he is good. The Lord above other lords." So you see, there are other lords apart from God. And the Bible is courageous enough to face this. It's the same idea that you find in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 13, where he is looking back on the sordid story of national idolatry in Israel. And Isaiah's verdict on that idolatry is this: O Lord Jehovah our God, other lords besides thee have ruled over us. It's the story of Scotland. It's the story of our generation. It's the story of the Church of Scotland. Other lords besides thee have ruled over us. But now, thy name alone we acknowledge. You see, there are other lords apart from God. And the Apostle Paul has that in mind when he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter at the 8th chapter and verse 5. He says, although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us Christians there is only one God. There are many gods and many lords, but El Elyon is the God of gods. He is above the idols and the godlets that men worship. And I'm sure this is a very timely word about the idol worship of our own generation. It has been said that we are now living in the most idolatrous generation since the fall of the Roman Empire. And my, how the idols have multiplied. How these rivals to the true and living God have multiplied in our time. Think of the gods of pleasure. Men and women gorging themselves on exotic foods and exotic wines, indulging in exotic and very expensive foreign holidays. One third of the world eating and drinking itself into perdition. Think of the god of sport, that idol of our generation. So that if you've time to watch television, there are seasons in the year when entire afternoons and evenings are devoted to snooker, then the football season, then the cricket season, then Wimbledon. And the sums of money involved are astronomic. Have you heard the theory that a man's God is what he spends his money on after he's paid for essentials? Think of the God of war and the vast fortunes that are accumulated because of the armaments industries, selling guns and bombs and dynamite to Lebanon. Where do you think they get the stuff? In Northern Ireland, where do you think they buy the stuff? In the central states of South America. Think of the God of money. I don't like speaking about political issues in church, but I must say that the present monetarist policies of this present government border on idolatry. It is money. It is worshipped. Jesus called the god Mammon. Mammon was a dog with its mouth open. It was made of gold and it was insatiable. You may have noticed that in the news bulletins of the last 3 weeks, in every bulletin. You've heard of the Japanese Stock Exchange, the London Stock Exchange, the New York Stock Exchange, the Wall Street Journal, the Dow Jones Index. Money, money, money. As if money is going to do you any good on the day of judgment. How could money be of any value in a city where the gates and walls are made of pearls and precious stones and the pavements are made of solid gold? What could you buy with money in a city where the pavements were made of gold? And there's the worship of the body. Like the Greek Empire, the Greeks worshipped the body. They produced these lovely, immaculate statues. All the health clubs, special foods, toning the muscles, all the lotions and the potions and the cosmetics to help you look young. Notice, look young. We think they make us young. They don't make you young. They make you look young. Sometimes. And if you think I'm hard on sport just because I don't care for it, think of the gods of culture. And those who say their prayers in Eden Court at orchestral recitals and choral recitals, the gods of culture, the gods of music, the gods of art. And all of them are rivals to the true and the living God. Martin Luther said, "The heart of man is an idol factory." We manufacture false gods. They bring us to ruin. But the name El Elyon teaches us that over against the gods there stands God, which is no singular, which is no plural. There are gods with a little g. But the word God with a capital G has no plural. And over against the false, you get the true. And over against the sham, you get the authentic. God who is majestic and unique. El Elyon, the God above the gods. The God over all the other gods. Hear, O Israel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the voice of El Elyon speaking. Is there anyone here today who has been caught up into the snares of idolatry? Worshipping your home, or your marriage, or your family, or your bank book, or your work, or promotion, or success. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the voice of El Elyon. The second word is a word about Christian witness. The extraordinary thing about this name of God is this, that that's the name by which God was worshipped by Melchizedek in Jerusalem around 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. And this is the story. You remember that Abraham, after many wanderings, had at long last reached Jerusalem, his destiny. And as he approached Jerusalem after the battle of the kings and the rescue of Lot, through the gates of Jerusalem, there came this extraordinary character, Melchizedek, the priest king in Jerusalem, who worshipped God Most High. And his name is a kind of special name. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And since he was also King of Salem, Shalom, Peace, his full title is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And so he was a kind of spiritual forerunner of Christ, who is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And there he was, this extraordinary man, on an island of true religion and godliness and righteousness. And he was surrounded by empires of paganism. He was almost engulfed by the darkness. But there on his island of Jerusalem, he worshipped and ministered to Elion, God Most High. Don't you think that a fantastic story? And don't you think that's a great encouragement for a Christian witness? Bang in the middle of the darkness, there he was, shining for God Most High. And the effectiveness of Melchizedek's witness was this, that many years after Melchizedek, in the days when Israel was entering the land, there was a professional prophet called Balaam. You'll have heard of him. He sold himself for money. He composed curses and blessings and pronounced them for cash. He was a professional clergyman. And one day, this spiritual prostitute, that's what he was, opened his mouth, and this is what he said. And this is hundreds of years after Melchizedek. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of El Elyon. Numbers 24. Well, well, well. How did this second-rate professional cleric know that God's name was El Elyon? Because a long time before him, a man called Melchizedek was faithful to God in the darkness, worshipping God in the darkness, and had kept the light of God's name alive right down to the prophet Balaam. And a few hundred years after that, David could write at the end of his seventh psalm, "I will give to Jehovah the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of Jehovah El Elyon, God above gods." Well, how did David know that God's name was El Elyon, God Most High? Because of Melchizedek's faithfulness to God in the darkness. And the message is this, and I think it's a great message. Christian, don't be afraid of the darkness. You mustn't be afraid of the darkness. The darkness is allowed by God to be an opportunity for you. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said, "You see the stars only at night. doesn't mean they're not shining through the day. They are shining up there. But you can't see them because it's daylight. It's only when the darkness comes that you can see them. You mustn't be afraid of the darkness. You mustn't be afraid of the surrounding paganism and the heathendom. And you mustn't allow the darkness to frighten you or blackmail you or paralyze you. Violence and AIDS and the disintegration and the chaos of our generation. You see, if you allow the darkness to frighten you, you will develop a ghetto mentality, as so many Christians have in our own generation. They live in huddles in their ghettos because they're afraid of the darkness. Think of this strange man. Round him, empires of gross darkness. But he saw God Most High, God above gods. And he worshipped, and he shone, and he shone, and he shone. And his light went on down the years, because he was loyal in the darkness. What a word for Christian witness. Lastly, there's a word here about Christ. You remember I suggested to you last Lord's Day that the names of God in the Old Testament are really Christocentric. They're Christ-centered. And you can take the qualities of God in the Old Testament and apply them to Christ in the New. And that's what the New Testament does with this name, El Elyon. You see, the New Testament is a kind of royal investiture in which the names of God are bestowed and lavished on Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why Christ is called twice in the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 19, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King above the kings. He's Lord above the lords. He is God above the gods. And that is the worth and the majesty and the quality of El Elyon being bestowed upon Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth is God above gods and King above kings and Lord above lords. And there's no question about that. Jesus is equal with God. Men hailed him as God, and he accepted it. Your sins are forgiven, he said to a man. The crowd was annoyed. Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Precisely. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Your sins are forgiven you. Thomas said to him in the upper room, my Lord and my God. Now any other Jew would have challenged Thomas and said, but that's blasphemy. You can't tell a man he's God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted that. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. Do you know the words of the Nicene Creed? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and the second article, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. God of God. Light of light. And that's the early church. Applying the name El Elyon to Christ. And that is who Jesus Christ is. He is the God above all other gods. And especially above all the other gods that are worshipped today by men. And because Christ is that today, and because he is God above gods today, he commands from you what God commands. He commands your worship. He commands your unqualified obedience. He expects and commands your personal surrender, your homage, and your yieldedness. He can command them because he is God above gods. He is God most high. That's why he commands. And that's why he expects. And since he commands all these and expects them from you, I wonder this morning what your response will be. Let us pray. Ah, gracious Heavenly Father, who hast given to us poor sinners in the Lord Jesus such a mighty Savior with such a mighty name, we bow in homage and obedience before thy footstool and pray thee now to take thy holy word and write it in our hearts. And in the writing of that word in our hearts, may our Lord Christ reign where he has a right to reign as our Lord and our God. Amen.